It's wonderful to be back today. There's plenty we can do today. You've gotten a handout that starts with a poem. We're going to skip the poem and come to that in just a few minutes. But I do have a conviction, and it is this. When you spend a certain amount of time talking about the transformational way of reading Scripture and engaging Scripture and opening yourself to the way God is present and among you in us in the reading of Scripture, but you don't actually spend any time in Scripture together, then you know you're missing something important. So what I'd like us to do this morning is just I'm going to lead us through a meditation on a passage of Scripture, so that we begin really with what we've been talking about, opening ourselves to the presence of God through listening to Scripture. So I would suggest that you put the hand out to the side. Try to find, I know in a straight back hard pew, it might be hard to get comfortable and alert, but just get yourself in a comfortable alert position, because you're going to be listening as I guide you through, just inviting you to encounter a passage of Scripture with your imagination. And so we'll do that that together. Do you remember the posture? 2 weeks ago, I talked about a posture of reading Scripture, and it was open, and it was receptive. And in this moment, I'm going to give us just a moment of silence. And in this moment of silence, I invite you, however it's helpful to you, to adopt that posture. Maybe say a quiet prayer to yourself, like, "Gracious God, as we hear the words of Scripture, open my heart to whatever it is you want me to see and to feel in these moments." So let's center ourselves with a moment of silence before we hear the words of Scripture. This is from Mark chapter 10. They came to Jericho. As he and his disciples and a large crowd were leaving Jericho, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the roadside. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me!" Many sternly ordered him to be quiet, but he cried out even more loudly, "Son of David, have mercy on me!" Jesus stood still and said, "Call him here." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." Throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. Then Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "My teacher, let me see again." Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and followed him on the way. And in these few moments of silence, I simply invite you to meditate on that passage. What do you see? What words or phrases caught your attention? Chew on those. As I read the passage again, this time imagine you are sitting next to Bartimaeus, right next to Bartimaeus, observing the scene. Pay attention with all of your senses. What do you hear? What do you see? How does the shouting make you feel? How do you feel when you overhear the conversation Bartimaeus has with Jesus? Imagine you are sitting next to Bartimaeus in this scene. What do you see and feel? They came to Jericho. As he and his disciples and a large crowd were leaving Jericho, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the roadside. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many sternly ordered him to be quiet, but he cried out even more loudly, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stood still and said, "Call him here." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up. He is calling you." So throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. Then Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "My teacher, let me see again." Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and followed him on the way. You see the scene in your mind. You hear the sounds, see the crowds jostling. Now imagine one of the disciples turns to you and says, "You there, get up. He is calling you too." Jesus is calling you. You see the cloak that Bartimaeus threw off when he sprang up. If you were going to come to Jesus, what do you need to cast off? What do you need to cast off in order to follow Jesus and hear his call? You stand up. How do you walk? Do you spring up like Bartimaeus? Do you walk slowly, skeptically, fearfully? And Jesus turns to you. How do you picture him as he turns to you? How does it feel to imagine Jesus turning to you? And he begins to speak and he asks you, "What do you want me to do for you?" What is the first thing that comes out of your mouth when Jesus asks you that? What do you want me to do for you? What do you say? In the silence of the next couple minutes, continue to imagine, where does this dialogue with Jesus go? What do you say to him? Gracious and loving God, we know you call us to you, and you draw us to your Son, Jesus Christ, and you invite us into deep communion and relationship and dialogue. As we open ourselves to the reading of your word and your presence, we ask that you continue today and every day to help us understand what we desperately need and want from you, and the truth of the gift that you have to give us. We pray this and all things in the name of your Son Christ, our Savior. Amen. So I'm curious, that experience of engaging Scripture with your imagination, what we just did, for how many of you was that kind of listening to Scripture, what we just did, something new? You've never done it that way before. A couple of you, good, yeah, a few of you. And how did that feel? Was that hard? Was it easy to put yourself? I'm curious how that experience felt. Yes, in the back.
Maybe I think it made me concentrate more. Not that I wander all the time, but sometimes I do
Yeah.
So I think it made me focus and concentrate more on the words and the story.
And because it gave you very specific things to think about. Sometimes, at least I myself, when I'm doing this on my own, I don't know what I should be thinking about sometimes. What do you do with your mind on all this? And it helps. Great. It's good. Yeah. How was it for others of you? Wait. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Which at first I thought I'd be embarrassed to come in and destroy what I'm watching.
Yeah.
But then when they called me, it was a totally different feeling.
Okay. So you were able to, you felt like you were really able to sit there and enter that scene. Yeah. Yeah, and you know, I mean, I suspect many of us had that reaction if we were able to enter. And you know how sometimes if you're in a situation and then an argument arises over here on the side, or you hear someone yelling, you yourself start to get anxious because of what's going on. And so you can imagine it, the others, you know, of course they tell him to be quiet, right? Yeah. How about others? Did any of you have a difficult time kind of entering in and using your imaginations to enter the into the scene? You're shaking your head, no, no. Sometimes it depends on what kind of scripture you're reading. This is a very vivid scene, and so there's a great deal that we can imagine. Well, pedagogically, we have just done what we're going to spend the next half an hour, 40 minutes talking about, is the ways in which and the importance and how entering Scripture with our imaginations can help open ourselves to this communion with God through listening to Scripture. I do want to read for us this really wonderful poem by Denise Levertov. It's called Flickering. Did we run out of handouts? Okay. So the last 2 weeks we've had extra handouts, so I made 10 less today than I should have known. The sun was shining. We would have more people. It's not 10 degrees. So if you don't have a handout, you can maybe scoot next to someone who does if it's helpful for you to follow along when you listen to poetry. There are some couples here. Okay, so it looks good. So this is called Flickering Mind by Denise Levertov. And it addresses exactly the situation that the fellow whose name I don't know in the back talked about with what do you do with your mind and when it wanders. Lord, not you, it is I who am absent. At first, belief was a joy I kept in secret. Stealing alone into sacred places, a quick glance and away and back circling. I have long since uttered your name, but now I elude your presence. I stop to think about you, and my mind at once, like a minnow, darts away, darts into the shadows, into the gleams that fret unceasing over the rivers purling and passing. Not for one second will myself hold still, but wanders anywhere, everywhere it can turn. Not you, it is I am absent. You are the stream, the fish, the light, the pulsing shadow. You, the unchanging presence in whom all moves and changes. How can I focus my flickering? Perceive at the fountain's heart the sapphire I know is there. Isn't that beautiful? When I teach about spirituality to students or in churches, and especially when we talk about practicing silence, we talked a little bit about contemplation last week, and I say, what are the challenges in entering being with God in prayer and silence? The number one challenge, I imagine you can guess, is distractions. What do I do with my wandering mind when I think about the papers I have to grade or the papers I have to write, depending on who we are? When I think about the dishes in the sink? What do I do with distractions? And in one sense, this poem says the question is, how do I love the line, focus my flickering? And so what we're doing together as we think about what I've been calling this transformational way of reading Scripture is we're wondering how we can focus our flickering around Scripture so that we're not only attentive to God, attentive to Scripture, but we can be attentive to God in this kind of praying. How can we put ourselves through the reading of Scripture into conscious awareness of the presence and activity of God in our lives, which is really the work of all prayer. In the spiritual life, when we talk about different spiritual disciplines or practices, you can nicely kind of divide them up between more active practices and more receptive practices. And if you remember from the very first day, if you were here, I talked about the posture of this way of reading Scripture. Sometimes, especially when we study Scripture, if you've been in a Bible study or you're interested in learning more about Scripture, the posture with which we approach Scripture is more active and controlling, right? We're the ones trying to figure out what it means. And I suggested that in a transformational way of reading Scripture, when we're trying to open ourselves to the presence of God in our lives, that it's more of a receptive. I always think of in terms of gestures. And when I think of this, I think of the moving my arms back and my rib cage expanding a little bit, a wholeheartedness and an open-heartedness around Scripture, thinking about a receptive practice. The first week I said the false self wants to control and do, right? But this way of reading Scripture invites us, though it's very countercultural and sometimes uncomfortable, invites us to be done unto. It's an allowing way of reading Scripture. We often think because of our language of practices and disciplines, especially in Lent. We talk, you know, a lot of times we do Lenten studies on spiritual disciplines, that these practices are really at their heart things that we do. And we can begin to think of them as part of our kind of our ongoing programs of self-improvement. You know, maybe in January you start thinking, I'm going to pray more. It's going to make me a better person, right? Or these disciplines, when we take them up in Lent, the discipline for me of often giving up sweets, because sweets is one of my attachments. And this discipline of giving up sweets every Lent. Last night, I went into the kitchen, and I decided it was 9:30, and I didn't care anymore, and I was going to have ice cream sundae. And I got out a little bowl, and I smashed up my peanuts, because I always put peanuts and Hershey syrup on my ice cream. And I got out my bowl for my ice cream, and I thought, you know, we're not very far into Lent. I really don't need this. So I just ate the peanuts and put the bowl away. And I felt very active. I felt in control, right? I didn't need this, right? So one of the things I like us to remember is even the more active ways of prayer at their heart are hopefully ways we're opening ourselves to the presence of the Holy Spirit and attentiveness to that. Ruth Burroughs is a probably 90 or 95 year old Carmelite sister, a nun in England now. And I have on your handout at the bottom of the first page my favorite quote from her writings on the prayer and the spiritual life. And it's one I come back to again and again when I start thinking about my life of prayer as something really that's my program and my project. She writes, "On our side, prayer is simply being there, opened and exposed, inviting God to do all God wants. Prayer is not our activity, our getting in touch with God, our coming to grips with or making ourselves desirable to God. We can do none of these things, for God is already there to do everything for us, loving us unconditionally. Our whole concern with whatever we do must have as its aim to hold us there in faith before God. We must bear in mind that all we are trying to do is to help ourselves be present for God to love us." And I point that out partly because it might challenge you, and I invite you to continue to reflect on that over the week. But also because the way we talked about reading Scripture last week, which I call Lectio Divina, was clearly this kind of practice. Remember, there was silence, there was receptivity, there was seeing if a word strikes you. It was really a much more passive way. And the way we're going to talk about right now, as you might have noticed when you were using your imaginations, is a little more active. We're actually doing something more in our minds as we imagine. So I just offer that at the beginning as a kind of corrective to remind us that we're still thinking about How can we use our imaginations? How can we do something in the reading of Scripture that still opens us to the way God is present and active in our lives? So we're going to move on to imaginative reading as a way of focusing our flickering, so to speak, in prayer. God has given us a number of faculties that can help us open ourselves to awareness of God, that can help us become increasingly present to God's presence in our lives. And as I've suggested a couple times in the last weeks, Western Christianity, especially Protestantism, has really narrowed in on one faculty that it likes the most, and that's the reasoning faculty, or the rational faculty. We think if we can figure God out, if we can understand, if we can get our ideas straight, that is 90% of the way to having a great relationship with God. Right? I've gotten my ideas straight. And so sometimes the other faculties that God has given us get sidelined. Which is one of the reasons that when we turn to the use of our imaginations in Scripture, which we just practiced a little while ago, for many of us this might feel awkward or strange, like we've never done it before. And for a few of us, I imagine the reaction will be this: Finally, I'm being introduced to a way of reading Scripture that I can actually relate to, because no one's told me I can use my imagination in order to relate to God. And you become excited that you have a green light for this way of reading Scripture. For much of Christian history, the imagination has been suspect. Because, as you know, the imagination can incite the passions, and it can stir us up, right? The imagination is very, very powerful. One of the reasons the imagination is so powerful is that our brains can't tell the difference between reality and an imaginative rendering of reality. They can't tell that, and this is very useful. For instance, it can be useful in therapy and helping people deal with anxiety or trauma. Because if you can imagine yourself, I have often tried when I'm on an airplane feeling kind of claustrophobic and afraid I'm going to die, which I do almost every time I'm on an airplane. I try to imagine myself on the North Carolina beach, except I'm nervous about the beach too, so that doesn't really help. So then I try to imagine myself flying over the wide Midwestern cornfields that I grew up near, because that is a very calming place for me. Inevitably, my imagination always goes to the plane crashing into those cornfields. So, but you understand, for some people that's helpful, right? You can imagine yourself in this kind of peaceful place, and then you begin to feel that peace at the same time. But it can work the other way as well. And that is, right, the memory of a traumatic event can actually bring up all the feelings and the experiences in the body of the actual event, even though it's not actually happening at the same time. So the imagination is... maybe a year ago, I was reading a book by Barbara Brown Taylor called Learning to Walk in the Dark, in which she tries to rehabilitate this image of darkness for Christianity as not just negative, but sometimes positive as well. And in one of the chapters, she attempts to explore darkness in some of the darkest places we have, which is in caves. And she writes about going spelunking in caves. And so before she went, she spent some time reading about going caving and spelunking. And here's how she describes what she read. A squeeze is a passage so tight that it can scrape the buttons off your clothes and the skin off your face. When you are stuck in one, the best thing to do is study the rock. Since it's not letting you go anywhere, you might as well pay attention to where you are. How tight is the squeeze exactly? Where on your body do you feel it most acutely? Is the floor underneath you sandy or muddy? You still have your light, so use it. What is the color of the stones in the squeeze? Is it gray or brown, solid or striped? Now, when I was reading this book, I was not in a cave. I was in my family room, in a large Lazy Boy chair with the lights on and the windows open and the blinds drawn, and it was open and airy. And yet, as I was reading this passage, my pulse began to quicken, and my hands got clammy, and my breath got shallow, and I began to have an attack of claustrophobia. Just reading about her experience in this squeeze. So the imagination can be very powerful in that it can transport us to where we didn't know we could go. It goes very deep and unlocks seemingly hidden and sometimes forbidden areas. And for that very reason, because it's part of who God made us to be and what God gave us, for that very reason, a holistic spirituality, spirituality for human beings who are not just minds, but are also bodies and wills and imaginations, will not say, that part of you is off limits in your life with God. It's too dangerous, too powerful, don't go there. But it will say, okay, come into the room. And let us walk even to the altar and put even our imaginations as part of who we are as human beings. One of my mottos in the life of prayer and in the spiritual life is, if it's human, it belongs. I had a student say, well, what about this part of us? If it's human, it belongs with God in the life of prayer, and so do our imaginations. Now, in Christian history, the person who taught us the most about using our imaginations in prayer is a guy named Ignatius of Loyola in the 16th century. Ignatius of Loyola is the founder of the order called the Jesuits, the Society of Jesus. And a lot of people until about 3 years ago had never heard of the Jesuits or the Society of Jesus until a Jesuit was elected Pope. Pope Francis is a Jesuit, and so now we've heard this language before. And it's an order founded in the 16th century by Ignatius of Loyola. And one of the geniuses of his way of inviting us to read Scripture is that in the reading of Scripture, we're not only attentive to the words of Scripture, but we also learn to pay attention to ourselves at the same time. And we'll get into that a little more in a little bit. But I want to say something about Ignatius, because he's so important in our reading of Scripture with the imagination. Ignatius was born into a noble family in Loyola. I actually kept a handout. I'm wondering what I wrote about him on the handout. Not much, some dates. Okay. Ignatius was born to a noble family in Loyola, and he began a military career, but he was injured in the leg in 1521. And so it was kind of a crisis in his life. The same thing happened to St. Francis 300 years earlier. He wanted to find fame and glory in a military career. He was somehow embarrassed through injury. And in the period of recuperation, something happens. That's not going to be my life anymore. What is going to be my life? And so during his period of long extended period of recuperation, Ignatius had little time to do anything else but read. So he read about the lives of the saints. And he read about the life of Christ. And he underwent a very fundamental spiritual transformation, a radical change in his life. And in that period, and in the years following, he also underwent a series of spiritual experiences. And he vowed at this point to live a life of poverty. He devoted himself to study in order, as he put it, to help souls. He became a kind of missionary to help souls. So for the next 11 years, he was a student. And then a group of like-minded men began to gather around him. And this is how orders in the Catholic Church so often start. This is how Methodism started as well, but we didn't become an order. We don't do it. Protestants split. Catholics just create an order. It's a very different way of dealing with difference and new ideas. So they were determined to live a life together of poverty and service to others. They wanted to do it in the Holy Land, but there were wars going on. They couldn't go there. So they eventually made it to Rome, and in 1540, they were made officially the Society of Jesus, which is why they have the letters SJ after their name. So if you ever see a book in the bookstore written by a Jesuit, it says SJ after their names. He spent the next 16 years of his life ordering the life of this rapidly expanding society. Now, I'm sure you know the 16th century was a period in Europe of reform in Christianity. This is when the Protestant Ignatius is active. At the very same time, Luther and just a little bit before Calvin, they overlap a little bit, are active. In this period of reform. So there's this broader interest in spirituality and reawakening life with God. And the Reformation is making its inroads all throughout Europe. And so Ignatius and his Jesuits, this band of priests, set upon a ministry in the world of teaching and service with the aim of rekindling what they considered to be the moribund spiritual life of the church. If the Catholic Church itself in Spain, where they are, could be rekindled in its spiritual life, then it would be less susceptible to the theology of the Reformation, which was certainly a powerful force at the time. And there are two spiritual practices that the Jesuits are known for, and especially Ignatius. One of them we're not going to talk about, but I'm going to write it down. It's called the examine. Sometimes it has an in on the end. Sometimes it has, it's called the examination of consciousness or the examination of conscience. And it's just a practice usually done at the end of the day where you walk through the day you had. You examine your day and you look for moments of gratitude and you look for places of sin that needs to be confessed. And you look for where God was present in your life that you may not have noticed. And then you can ask for help for the next day as you go through. The examine was a very important practice, and it still is for many people. And the second is called the spiritual exercises. And you may have heard of it. I mean, this famous, it's called the, we call it now the spiritual exercises of Ignatius of Loyola. And before we begin to talk about four key ideas in Ignatian spirituality, trust me, we're getting back to Scripture. We need to talk. I want to just mention the spiritual exercises and what they were about. The spiritual exercises were written as a manual, a retreat manual. So if you went to buy the spiritual exercises or checked it out at the Pittsburgh Seminary Library, you would discover that it is a manual for a spiritual director, a retreat leader, to lead someone through a series of spiritual meditations on Scripture. And it was originally written to be over 30 days. So not it's hard to do these days, but you would go on a 30-day retreat. And on your retreat, you would go through the spiritual exercises led by a spiritual director. The spiritual exercises are divided into 4 weeks. The first week is meditation on sin and its consequences. The second week is meditation on the life of Christ. The third week is meditation on the passion of Christ. And the fourth week is meditation on the resurrection of Christ. And you pray for several hours during the day, and every day you meet with your spiritual director to talk about what is going on within you during this time of prayer. What are you noticing? What are you feeling? How are you being drawn? Is there anxiety? Is there fear? Is there peace? So you're paying attention to what God is doing, but you're doing this by also paying attention to yourself. And this is one of the key places. Remember, I said in the first week something about, is it God speaking or my subconscious? And I said, well, it's probably both. Right? God can speak to us through our faculties and move in us. And God leads us, according to Ignatius, God leads us in those ways. And so we pay attention to ourselves as well. I love this line. The Catholic writer Paula de Arcy says, God comes to you disguised as your life. God comes to you disguised as your life. And if that's even anything close to true, then part of the spiritual life and of life with God is learning to actually pay attention to our own lives so we can be aware of how God is working in our lives. And that's what the spiritual exercises allow someone to do. They're 90% just meditation on Scripture. These prayers, you're given a passage of Scripture, and you meditate on it, and you have silence, and then you talk with your spiritual director about what's going on in the Scripture. And you're learning to pay attention, to wake up. Think about how much of our lives we actually don't pay attention to. There's a great deal of our lives that we're not even awake to what's going on in us. I have a favorite comedian named Jim Gaffigan. And Jim Gaffigan has written a couple funny books, and he's quite... In one of his books called Dad is Fat, he talks about mindlessly eating ice cream in the evening, as I almost did last night. And he says he'll be sitting, you know, with his half gallon of ice cream, you know, eating in front of the TV, and his wife will say, "Do you really want to eat that ice cream? You know, it's 10 o'clock at night. Is this a good idea?" And he says, "Well, it's either eat the ice cream or feel my feelings." Right? Eat the ice cream or feel my feelings. I mean, we go through a great deal of our lives doing things to keep us from feeling our own feelings, from being aware, right? And if we're not aware of ourselves, if we can't pay attention to our own lives, it's very difficult to pay attention to how God is present in our lives and what God is up to. So the spiritual exercise, Ignatius, gives us a way of reading Scripture that does both. It helps us open ourselves to what God is doing in our lives by also inviting us to pay attention to our own lives. And when we pay attention to our own lives, we are looking for two things to begin with. And he names them, and this is on your handout, consolation and desolation. And we know those words, consolation, we're feeling consoled. It's a sense of peace. Desolation is the opposite of that. I have some quotes from Margaret Silf, a book of hers called The Inner Compass, where she describes what desolation feels like. Desolation feels turned in on ourselves. It drives us downward in a spiral ever deeper into negative feelings. Desolation cuts us off from community. It makes us want to give up on things that are important to us. This probably sounds familiar to some of you if you've experienced this in a deep way. It drains us of energy. Consolation, on the other hand, directs our focus outside and beyond ourselves. It lifts our hearts so we can see the joys and the sorrows of others. It bonds us more closely to community. It generates new inspiration and ideas. It restores balance and refreshes inner vision. It shows us where God is active in our lives and where God is leading us. And it releases new energy. So these are two movements. And of course, there's all kinds of range in between these, right? But these are movements in our lives that we learn to be attentive to. In what way am I being led into moments of desolation? This kind of spiral that takes energy and involves fear and perhaps anxiety? And in what ways am I being led into consolation, these moments of peace? Psalm 23 says that the Lord will lead us beside still waters. And Ignatius was convinced that fundamentally, God leads us mostly through consolation, through listening and a sense of peace about things. And that desolation is very useful in that because it can help us to know where perhaps God is not leading us. And this could be another five lectures on discernment. How do we discern it? So that's not where we're going to go right now. But in our prayer life and in our reading Scripture, we can be attentive to these two movements. Where are we feeling these things in our lives? So I'll give you an example. Sometime last year, I was meditating on the passage of Scripture where Jesus heals the man. Bye-bye, choir. Sing pretty. By the way, 3 weeks ago when I was here the first time, I mentioned John Wesley and that beautiful hymn, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, as an example of transformation, of being changed from glory into glory. And we went to worship and the choir sang that stunning arrangement. Wasn't that stunning? Do you remember it? Of Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. Love Divine, All... I mean, it was, I just was so... I mean, I, that was consolation for me, hearing the choir sing that. I don't know if I've ever heard it sung so beautifully. But I was meditating on the passage of Scripture where Jesus heals a man with a withered hand. And as I was imagining this, when I got to this place of withered hand, I noticed in myself this feeling of being closed in, this kind of feeling of darkness or of pain. And so I stayed with this image of the withered hand. Why is this, where's this coming from? There was a deep sadness around that feeling of this withered hand. And I noted it in my journal as I was praying. And I happened to have a meeting with my spiritual director a couple weeks later. Spiritual director is just someone who not a therapist, but someone who's wise in life with God, who you can meet with on a regular basis to talk about prayer. And so once a month I meet with my spiritual director, and we reflected on this, and we began, it began to occur to me that I was kind of still kind of new to Pittsburgh and felt like I felt lonely and I felt closed in. I didn't feel like I had a web of fulfilling, healthy friendships. And this image of this withered hand began to touch that place in me of feeling closed in. And so we stayed with that a little while. And on the other hand, through our conversation, I also began to have this sadness about that tinged with hopefulness. Because as soon as you can recognize that, that community is so deeply a part and necessary part of our lives, but that you're cut off from that, then you can begin to say, okay, how can I open myself to deeper relationships and friendships? And so I began to feel also the sense of consolation around that meditation, a hopefulness that it doesn't have to be like this. Jesus said to the man in that instance, stretch out your withered hand, right? And that image, stretch out your withered hand, spoke to me in a very hopeful and powerful way. And so that was just one example of how in this time of prayer, by paying attention to what was going on in me, the movements towards desolation and the movements towards consolation, I could be attentive perhaps to how God was leading me, how God was moving in my life. The next week we had a trip through Richmond, and I had a good friend from divinity school who lived in Richmond, so I made a point to call him up and say, hey, can we have coffee and get together? Because out of this prayer came some kind of action, right? So does that make any sense at all? This picture where I'm painting of reading scripture with the imagination, but at the same time paying attention to what's going on in our own lives. So we pay attention to consolation and desolation. So exactly what you said, man, what's your name? In the pepper jacket. You, yes, no, yeah. Marilyn. So Marilyn talked about when I was when we were doing that imaginative being by blind Bartimaeus, the sense of when he starts yelling, this anxiety about that, right? And then when she's invited to stand up, maybe feeling surprised and hopeful, right? And so that does not everything has a meaning, but if you were doing this kind of prayer regularly, after you're praying, you might in your journal, you might just write about these. How did I feel during this time of prayer? I felt a little anxious. But by the end of the time of prayer, I felt a sense of peace when I sensed Jesus inviting me to stand up. Well, that's something to chew on the rest of the day, right? So is Jesus inviting me to stand up and come closer? And in what way is God leading me through that, right? Because you felt a good deal of peace around that. And if you felt fearful when Jesus was, when Jesus turns to you and they say, hey, he's calling you. If you felt fear and anxiety and you didn't want to go, that would also be something to pay attention to. Right? You can reflect on that the next day, or if you have a spiritual director or a soul friend who you have coffee with, who you talk about your lives with God, you would begin to say, what is it in my life that makes me afraid to draw closer to Jesus? Right? So this is a way of listening to our scripture and to ourselves in the life of prayer. And then there's this one other element of Ignatian spirituality, this key concept. And the concepts are attachments and detachment. Because the goal for Ignatius in the spiritual life is to have inner freedom so that we can respond to what God is inviting us to. And most of us in our lives, we actually don't have inner freedom because we have attachments. Things that we're so connected to. Things that sometimes with attachments on the extreme end, you think of addictions. People with addictions don't have inner freedom. They can't do what they want to do because they are attached in a kind of controlling way. Margaret Silf, the same writer we just talked about, uses the image of a hook. She says, imagine you're hooked in a room and you're hanging from this hook and you don't have the freedom. And an attachment is simply anything in our life that is a hook that doesn't give us inner freedom. And that can be a person, it can be an idea, it can be a thing, it can be a possession, it can be a feeling. I mean, think about your relationships in our lives. And sometimes when a topic comes up and we find the anger, just where did this come from, right? and we're triggered and it's a hook, and suddenly we're not free anymore, right? And so we pay attention to those things in the spiritual life. What are we attached to? Attachments often lead to desolation. There's a relationship there. And detachment, when we become free, it doesn't mean that we're... Ignatius uses the language of indifference, which to us sounds like I don't really care, so that's a bad word. indifference just means when it comes to what God is inviting me to, I have no agenda except what God wants. Now, it's hard to imagine getting to that place, really, right? But it's a kind of goal of the Spirit. I want what God wants here. I'm not attached to a certain outcome that keeps me from really being open to what God wants in my life. And this way of reading Scripture in an ongoing way can help us see attachments. And so Marilyn might, after in our fake scenario, she finds herself fearful of meeting Jesus in this prayer. She gets nervous when she imagines herself being invited to come closer to Jesus. So as she begins to explore this in her life, she might discover that there's some attachment in her life that she doesn't really want to let go of, something that's really doing something for her, making her feel good about herself, but really is standing between her and a deeper relationship with God. And she senses in a deep kind of way that getting closer to Jesus is going to mean letting go of this thing she's attached to. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's unforgiveness. Whatever it is, coming closer to Jesus means laying that down, and you begin, right? So you see how this way of reading Scripture can lead us to deeper knowledge and relationship with God. We have about 10 more minutes. I'd love to pause now because I've just gone through a whole ton of stuff, and just I hope I made it as clear as I can. But I'm just curious if there are questions at this point in the conversation. I've kind of dumped on you all this stuff. So does it make sense? When I'm talking about paying attention and I'm giving examples of how God can lead us through this, does it kind of make sense, or is it really fuzzy still? There's a nod. That's.
It makes sense, actually. I was thinking about these two, and I don't know why. I was thinking about Jesus on the cross.
Uh-huh.
Final words.
Right.
Which category do they fit into?
Right. Yeah. It depends on which of the final, into your hands I commit my spirit. That sounds like peacefulness, right? But my God, why have you forsaken me? Sounds like certainly is desolation, right? And so many of the, we'll talk about the Psalms next week. So many of the Psalms help us to give voice to the desolation and the abandonment and the fear and the feeling of being under attack that we can have in our lives. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah.
Uh-huh. What are my books? And I decided I'm going to go there.
Yeah, you don't want to go there, right? Yeah.
I'll figure that out later.
So to go there means where is a safe place with someone trusted, perhaps, and so that I can, you know, or in prayer, right? You enter into this prayer and you begin to feel like, okay, I can be led to this. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will feel no evil. And sometimes what we fear is actually looking at the places of hooks in our own lives. Well, let's just say a little bit. It's on your handout, but I want to say we practiced this at the beginning, but I want to give you a 4-stage kind of way if you want to do this kind of reading Scripture and use your imagination, a way of doing that. And I take this example from the theater. I think we have plenty of time for this. I use the theater as a metaphor. And so the first thing I invite you to do is to watch the play. Now, you have a close seat. It's the Benedum Center, but you just happen to have an extra $140 this month to see, Guys and Dolls or whatever's on. And so you've got a good seat up front, right? But you're watching the play. So as you read Scripture, imagine, rather than just... See, last week we were paying attention to the words. Remember, we weren't really imagining, but we were just listening for the words, a word or phrase. This time, like we did at the beginning with Blind Bartimaeus, use your imagination as if you're watching the the play. You're watching the scene. This, if you're going to start, this works really well with the Gospels. It's harder to do with a Pauline letter. But when you have a narrative, you can really, you're watching the play. And then use your senses. What do you hear? You heard blind Bartimaeus shout out. What do you feel? Do you feel, if there's pyrotechnics in the play, do you feel the heat on your face? Where in the Gospels is there pyrotechnics? I don't know. Maybe nowhere. Ah, Pentecost. Pyrotechnics at Pentecost. So you're reading the scene of Pentecost. Do you feel the flame of the Spirit's heat on your face because you're so close? You know, if this is the scene of Jesus coming to the boat tossed in the storm, can you feel the mist? Right, you're pretty close. Can you feel the mist? So use all of your senses. What do you feel? What do you hear? What do you taste as you enter into the scene? So you watch the play. I call this the second thing I call breaking the fourth wall. If any of you know anything about the theater, you know that there's this convention in the theater called breaking the fourth wall. So let's say this is the stage. You have three actual walls. You know, they might be curtains. But here's the stage where the action is going on, and here is the audience. And in the theater, there's an imaginative fourth wall right here. And these people are talking to one another on the stage, and there's this wall they imagine that you're not there. Right? It's the fourth wall. But sometimes in theater, they will break the fourth wall. I saw a play, August Wilson play, about a year ago here in Pittsburgh, and it was a first-person play, and it was all breaking the fourth wall, because it was kind of a monologue, and he was just talking to the audience the whole time. He was not in this enclosed. I mentioned Dora the Explorer a couple weeks ago. Those of you who have had the misfortune of watching Dora the Explorer, she does it all the time, right? She's playing along with the little people in the play, and then she turns to the kids in the living room, and she says, "Where do we go next?" And the kids in the living room say, "We go through the dark forest," because they think they're in the theater. And so breaking the fourth wall is a way of saying, it's what we did in the Bartimaeus scene. The first time I said, just picture it. And then I said, now imagine you are next to Bartimaeus. You are now in the scene. You are no longer just in the audience watching the play, but you've been invited. Get up, Jesus is calling you. You've been invited to get out of your seat and come onto the stage, and you are now part of the action. And this is where your imagination is really invited to enter in. What do you see now? Suddenly, you're on the boat with the disciples in the storm, and there's panic and fear, and you're there. Do you feel panic and fear on the boat? Are you angry with Jesus that he's still asleep on the cushion? What? Right? Or do you understand? Do you have this sense of peace in this? So you can enter the scene with your imagination. Rembrandt has a famous painting of this scene of this boat in the storm. And there's Jesus, and if you count very carefully, you can see that there are 13 people on the boat. And one guy on the boat is looking right out at you, holding onto the rope and holding onto his little red hat. And most scholars think that that's Rembrandt himself, that he has drawn, painted himself right into that scene. And that's what we're, with our imaginations, being invited to do. And this is where it can get, if you're uncomfortable with your imagination, this is where you can become a little anxious. Like, well, I'm making stuff up. Or maybe you're in the boat with the disciples, and suddenly you look over and one of the disciples looks like your worst enemy from your college days. And you begin to feel this, like, what am I doing with him again? I thought I was done with him, right? Well, that's relevant. Write that down later. Explore that with someone. You know, but what I would tend to do is try to fix it. I would, with my imagination, push him out of the boat, right? But here, we just let it be. It's your imagination. It's actually not real. So whatever happens, we just make note of this. And it all becomes the fodder for our prayer. We bring it all to God and ask God to continue to lead us as we enter into this kind of praying. And so the third thing then, once we're on the stage, so first we're in the audience, now we're on the stage, this is the third thing is go off script. Go off script. We did this in the blind Bartimaeus. Jesus says to you, what do you want me to do for you? And then this is the place where it becomes more like prayer in the traditional sense. Put the words of scripture aside and go off script. What do you say to Jesus? What do you imagine he would say back to you when you tell him, what do you want me to do for you? When he says, what do you want me to do for you? And you say fearfully, help me see where I'm hooked and not be afraid. You know, what does Jesus say next? How does he continue to lead you? So you're using your imagination to enter into dialogue, dialogue with Jesus, or whatever else is there in the scene. And then finally, when it's over, pay attention. When your 20 minutes of time in prayer is done and you sit peacefully there, then reflect on the time, as I've been suggesting, maybe in a journal or a notebook. Write about what the period of prayer was like. Where did you feel being led in terms of peace? Where did you feel the anxiety or the fear or the consolation? Where did you not want to go in this? And make note of that. And so the effect of this way of praying is not very helpful in one sitting. But over a period of months, weeks, even years of ongoing prayer with Scripture, you become very aware of how God leads you and this ongoing work of God in your life. So you can imagine Ignatius, a 30-day retreat. You're doing this kind of exercises 5 hours every day, and you're meeting with your spiritual director every day as well. There's this powerful cumulative effect of listening to God and paying attention to yourselves. Ignatius also has something he realizes that not everyone can just take off for a month and go to a Catholic retreat center. So he has something called the 19th annotation, which is the spiritual exercises in everyday life. And this is a way for people who can't go away. It takes like 8 or 9 months, but you essentially do the same thing, spread out one session of prayer a day over 9 months rather than in a 30-day retreat. And you can just imagine doing this kind of praying every day, paying attention once or twice a month, meeting with your spiritual guide or director, how you could become much more attuned to the way God is working in your life. And in the end, for Ignatius, the key is more free to respond. Less hooked, more free. So that when God is inviting you to get up and come, you can actually do it without fear. So I commend this to you. You might want to, I didn't write this scripture down. I'm going to give you a passage of scripture. If you're, almost any passage in the gospel will work. But Mark, it actually is the passage of the boat. The disciples in the boat during the storm. Mark 4, 35 through 41. So if you want something to do this week, that's a wonderful passage to begin because it's vivid, it's narrative, it has dialogue in it. It's a wonderful place to begin this kind of reading scripture. All right, I'll pause there. Worship is in 15 minutes. Does anyone want to have 5 minutes of conversation about any of these questions or comments or thoughts you had as we were talking through this? Great book.
And happened to be starting the part that talks about lecturing.
Mm-hmm.
But the illustration she uses at the beginning, I think, at least struck me in a very point, which is imagine you received a letter from a dear friend.
Yes. Yeah.
And she sort of recommends approaching the scripture.
Yeah. Right, so he's mentioning Marjorie Thompson's book, Soul Feast, which is one of the 3 or 4 best books on spiritual practices and disciplines. I'm teaching it with a group at my church right now through Lent. Soul Feast, S-O-U-L-F-E-S, if you go to Amazon and look at that, beautiful, beautiful. And there's a chapter on the kind praying with Scripture, as we did last week, and her metaphor for that is a love letter. Some of us talked about this after the session. Right, when you get a love letter from someone, you don't just read it through for the facts and then throw it away, but you savor it and you read it again, and then you fold it up and you put it in your pocket and you carry it around with you. And there might be a favorite image or line from there that you just carry with you all day long because it touched your heart. And she's saying this kind of reading that we've been talking about is much more like reading a love letter from someone you haven't seen in a long time. Not a text or an email, but a love letter, right? I mean, it even has a little bit of his or her scent on it from the cologne, right? You can't get that in an email. And this way of and it's more about communion, right? It's more about the relationship than it is about the information, though that's important too. Yeah, thank you for that, reminding me of that. Yeah. Anybody? Oops. Anybody else? Questions? Wonderful. Well, thanks for being here today and for your attentiveness makes a big difference. And we'll see you next week when we talk about making the Psalms our own prayers.